In the beginning, God was revealed in all the works of his creation. It was Christ who spread the heavens and who laid the foundations of the earth. It was his hand that hung the worlds in space and fashioned the flowers of the field. He it was that filled the earth with beauty and the air with song. Upon all things on earth and air and sky, he wrote the message of the Father's love. The flowers breathe fragrance, and they unfold their beauty in blessing to the world. The sun sheds its light to gladden a thousand worlds. From the days of eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ was one with the Father. To this sin-darkened earth, he came to reveal the light of God's love. By coming to dwell with us, Jesus was to reveal God both to men and to angels. Not alone for his earth-born children was this revelation given. Our little world is the lesson book of the universe. The plan for our redemption was not an afterthought, a plan formulated after the fall of Adam. From the beginning, God and Christ knew of the apostasy of Satan and of the fall of man through the deceptive power of the apostate. God did not ordain that sin should exist, but he foresaw its existence and he made provision to meet the terrible emergency. And you know, from a human perspective, if God foreknew that Lucifer would ultimately become Satan and that other angels would fall in line with him and adopt that philosophy, why not omit the creation of that leading angel and the other supportive angels? And instead of creating Lucifer, omit the one and go on and create another one, and then obviate the problem of disaffection that would come from these beings. Nevertheless, God in his wisdom understood these things, and this is the way things have been revealed in our world. By coming to dwell with us, Jesus was to reveal God both to men and to angels. From the beginning, God and Christ knew of the apostasy of Satan and of the fall of man through the deceptive power of the apostate. God did not ordain that sin should exist, but he foresaw its existence and he made provision to meet this terrible emergency. Some 2,000 years ago, a voice of mysterious import was heard in heaven from the throne of God. "Lo, I come." In these words is announced the fulfillment of the purpose that had been hidden from the eternal ages. Christ was about to visit our world and to become incarnate. And for a few moments, we interrupt the flow of information regarding the Christmas story, its application, its implication for us in our world of today, and we look at an affirmation of the things of faith. And what we have been doing is taking each of the Ten Commandments one by one and focusing attention on a specific commandment. This time, the fourth commandment, 1, 2, 3, 4, and that commandment is well known to us all. I read from the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verse 11, where the Bible says in the words of divinity, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God." That's clear, straightforward, easy to understand. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Great controversy. When the final test shall be brought to bear upon men, the Sabbath will be the great test of loyalty. Luke 4:16, as his custom was, the Lord Jesus Christ, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. We have a custom. We come into the church sanctuary on the Sabbath day. I read again from the writings, when Eden shall bloom on earth again, and by that time I think earth will be spelled with a capital E, its style, its events will be different from what they are today. When Eden shall bloom on earth again, God's holy rest day will be honored by all beneath the sun. The Bible says the same thing. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12 to 15, give to us a reiteration of the divine Ten Commandments, almost word for word, as they are spelled out in Exodus, though this was a separate presentation that Moses had arranged. Deuteronomy tells us the same thing as does Exodus. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. We return to the topic, this time the coming of the King. The Savior's coming was foretold in Eden. Adam and Eve joyfully welcomed their firstborn son, hoping that he might be the coming deliverer. For more than 1,000 years, the Jewish people had awaited the Savior's coming. When the time arrived, the priests and the teachers of the nation knew not that the greatest event of the ages was about to take place. Birth of a baby in humble circumstances in a foreign country, highly important for the entire population of planet Earth, and for the rest of the universe? Yes, indeed, this is the case. The priests and the teachers, Jerusalem and elsewhere, knew not that the greatest event of the ages was about to take place. In heaven's council, the hour for the coming of Christ had been determined. When the great clock of time pointed to that hour, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And you know, it almost didn't happen, because Joseph and Mary, walking for 100 miles, 2 or 3 weeks taken in that long journey on foot and perhaps on donkey, as the book of Isaiah would suggest, arrived in Bethlehem after sunset, dark hours of the night, and that babe was born that same evening. They got there only just in time. When the great clock of time pointed to that hour, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The angels had wondered at the glorious plan of redemption. They watched to see how the people of God would receive his son, clothed in the garb of humanity. Angels came to the chosen people. They came unseen to the city of Jerusalem. Yet Jerusalem was not preparing to welcome her Redeemer. With amazement, the heavenly messengers beheld the indifference of the people whom God had called to communicate to the world the light of sacred truth. The King of Glory stooped low to take humanity. Rude and forbidding were his earthly surroundings. And when the artist's picture is shown on the Christmas card of Jesus born in the stable with the animals and cradled in a manger, it looks almost romantically beautiful. And yet, hardly desirous is that location and circumstance when a woman is about to give birth to a new baby. Very different is the circumstance in actual reality. Rude and forbidding were his earthly surroundings. When the fullness of the time had come, the deity was glorified by pouring upon the world a flood of healing grace that was never to be obstructed nor withdrawn until the plan of salvation should be fulfilled. And so thus far in presentation this morning, in summary, three items of information in the morning triad: the promise of the Messiah, affirmation of faith, keeping the commandments, and the coming of the King. That's our topic, the fullness of time. Let's go back now 2,000 years. We go back there. We choose a chapter in the book Desire of Ages for an outline of historic information that was likewise prophetic in its fulfillment, complemented with the information that is also contained in Holy Scripture. The time was ripe, we are told. Now, in what way was the time ripe for the birth of Jesus? Desire of Ages 32, the nations were united under one government. Luke chapter 2, verse 1, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. He had no idea what would be the outworking of this in the land of Palestine. None whatsoever. But the nations were united under one government, and the decree, says the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, verse 1, the decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. One dominant government. There was one major language, Desire of Ages 32. One language was widely spoken and was everywhere recognized as the language of literature. For hundreds of years, the scriptures had been translated into the Greek language, then widely spoken throughout the Roman Empire. Strange as it may seem, the Roman government was occupying the Mediterranean world and beyond. Their language was Latin, and yet the language that was spoken throughout the empire was not Latin, it was Greek. There's a similarity, but they certainly are two different languages. Now that statement in Desire of Ages indicated that the Bible had been translated into the Greek language for a long period of time in advance. And I hold here in my hand a well-worn copy of the Greek Old Testament translated way back there in ancient Egypt. Yes, the cover is broken and is stuck up with sticky tape, and some of the pages are loose, but it is a very interesting presentation of the information contained in Holy Scripture. I read the book of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 in the Greek language. This is what it says. In Arche, the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1. En arche epoiesen hotheos ton uranos kai ten gain. And that means very little to most people and very little to me unless I translate. But what it does say is exactly the same as what we understand in our current modern English. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Same word order, same words, but in a different language. And that outline there is very significant. In the beginning, way back there in eternity, God created the heavens, everything that is out there, then the earth, and afterwards, of course, the sun and the planets in our system. In the beginning, God created the heavens, and then the earth is the way it is given. What does the Bible say about these things? There's an interesting observation that is found in the book of Acts, chapter 21 and verse 37. You might remember that Paul, as an itinerant missionary, had gone around the ancient world, Asia Minor, and parts of continental Europe, preaching, teaching, raising up churches. And you might remember that on his return journey back to the city of Jerusalem in Palestine, that he had collected money from these Gentile churches to give to the Jewish people. Interesting financial observation, isn't it, in those circumstances way back long ago? And while he was in Jerusalem, the leadership of the early Christian church suggested to Paul, go into the temple area and worship and let yourself be seen that you are still observant of many of the ceremonies that are associated with the Jewish people. He did that, and he was arrested and spent the rest of his life in jail, under arrest and so on. And while he was there, at the occasion of his original arrest, Book of Acts, chapter 21, verse 37 says, Paul said to the chief captain — the chief captain was a Roman army officer — Paul said to him, "May I speak unto you?" And the captain, the Latin-speaking army officer, said back to Paul in Greek, "Can you speak Greek?" So that obviously the Greek language was very well understood throughout that part of the world at that time. Chief captain was a Roman army officer. Paul was a Hebrew loyalist and a Roman citizen by birth, but they conversed with each other in the Greek language. Another indication that the time was ripe for the birth of the Messiah, and this is that the heathen religions were losing their appeal. Desire of Ages 43, the systems of heathenism were losing their hold upon the people. Men were weary of pageant and fable. They longed for a religion that could satisfy the heart. Matthew 15:25, where Jesus is now in this particular passage of Scripture, down there on the coast with the Mediterranean in the Philistine area. He is addressing a woman of Canaan, different language. Jesus, it appears, as we're talking about languages, that he was actually conversing with her in her language. And then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." She also, a foreigner, a heathen, in the confines of that country, wanting a religion that was a heart religion and a worship before the Lord. There was another indication that the time was ripe for the birth of the Messiah back there 2,000 years ago, and that is the loss of political power on the part of the Jewish people. The waning power of Israel testified that the Messiah's coming was at hand. And you will remember that the apostles and the disciples and some of the other followers of Jesus would sometimes ask him, "Are you going to restore the authority of the Hebrew people, our nation, once again, drive out the Romans and establish our own independent identity?" And even after the weekend in which Jesus was tried, crucified, buried, resurrected, even after all of those things, when Jesus was about to ascend into heaven, Acts 1, chapter 1, verse 6, the disciples, his own followers, asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel?" They still did not understand that the Jewish economy, the sacrifices, the celebrations, the ceremonies, they're over. They all pointed to the coming of the Messiah. He had arrived. He had fulfilled the prophecies. They were no longer valid anymore. The true religion abode in the Christian church, newly formed under the ministry of Jesus. And yet the disciples, the apostles, asked him as he's about to ascend into heaven, "Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Yes, Israel had lost its power and its authority. Another sign: life was at a low ebb. Education 74, when Christ came to the earth, humanity seemed to be fast approaching its lowest point. When Christ came to the earth, humanity seemed to be fast approaching its lowest point. You know, you listen to the news in the morning on TV, you wonder whether it's the same thing happening again today. Amen. With all of the crimes, the overnight murders, and lots of other things that are taking place. There was another sign way back there at that time, 2,000 years ago, and that is that there was a general belief that the coming of the Messiah was near. Desire of Ages 43, outside of the Jewish nation, among the Arabs, mind you, outside of the Jewish nation, there were men who foretold the appearance of a divine instructor. One after another, like stars in the darkened heavens, such teachers had arisen. We are familiar with Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east, Arabs, again, thank you. There came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" And by the time that these men arrived, several weeks had already gone by. And they approached the location for the finding of Jesus in a dwelling, in a home there in Bethlehem. A general attitude that the time of the coming of the Messiah was near. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we are come to worship him." They did, and they gave their hearts to the little babe to whom they offered their worship. We sometimes see the artistic drawing on the Christmas card with the three men, the three wise men, riding on camels. I'm sure they did. But let's remember, they were all government officials, and they did not come over on their own. They came over with a retinue of servants and supporters, perhaps a caravan of people, 20 or 30 strong, across the desert for protection and for their needs at that time. Yes, the writings tell us the time was ripe for the coming of the Messiah 2,000 years ago. Now, we ask then, how do we know when the Messiah was to be born? The book of Daniel tells us that, because the book of Daniel has that long time prophecy, 2,300 days, 2,300 years, right, reaching way back there in ancient times down to the year 1844. For us today, we emphasize the fulfillment in 1844, and rightly so. But back there 2,000 years ago, Jesus understood and presented this time prophecy as representative of his ministry, his birth, and that which he was introducing in the religious scene. And he timed the events of his ministry according to that prophecy way back then. We didn't have time to present that information, but we are aware of the significance of these things. You might remember that many times Jesus said, as he was preaching to the people and declaring information regarding the introduction of Christianity, he would say, "Mine hour is not yet come. Mine hour is not yet come. Mine hour is not yet come." But when it came to the final weekend, "Mine hour is come." The event was there. The 2,300 day time prophecy gives us a good clue to these things. Jesus also was born during the Feast of Tabernacles, which we seldom hear referred to. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 34. You might want to turn this up in the paper version of Scripture or your electronic. Leviticus 23, 34. It says here, "The 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord." The Feast of Tabernacles is a very interesting study. And in actual reality, the Feast of Tabernacles means five different things to the Jewish people, and therefore to the Christian people as well. We don't have time to amplify that information in this presentation today, But nevertheless, we choose the particular aspect that tells us about Jesus being born during the Feast of Tabernacles. Desire of Ages 4, 6, 3. Jesus was in the court of the temple, specially connected with the services of the Feast of Tabernacles. This ceremony was regarded as pointing to the coming of the Messiah. The Feast of Tabernacles was the appointed time for the birth of the Messiah. Desire of Ages 26, our little world where the Son of God tabernacled in humanity. Jesus came into our world during the Feast of Tabernacles, and during his sojourn upon earth, it is described that he tabernacled with humanity. Another occasion regarding when was the Messiah to be born, Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. Yes, we understand Shiloh, but a lawgiver from between his feet doesn't give us very much identification in modern English. But to describe a circumstance as a lawgiver from between his feet is a euphemism, a nice way of saying a woman giving birth to a child. And so the scepter will not depart from Judah, and a child will not depart from the law until Shiloh comes. When Shiloh comes, the Jewish leadership there would no longer be on the throne of control. In other words, the country would be overrun by another empire, which of course was the Roman Empire. I have translated this back into English from the original, and I have put it into the positive, and this is what it is saying as a free translation. Shiloh will come before the rulership is removed from Judah and before the royal descendants are removed from leadership. So in other words, when a foreign power is upon the throne in Jerusalem, Messiah will already be born. Not giving the date of his birth, but the fact that already he would be there. Desire of Ages 103. With awed yet exultant spirit, John the Baptist searched in the prophetic scrolls the revelations of the coming of the Messiah, Shiloh, the peace giver, who was to appear before a king should cease to reign on David's throne. Now the time had come. A Roman ruler sat in the palace, King David's palace. A Roman ruler sat in the palace upon Mount Zion. By the sure word of the Lord, already the Christ was born. You look it up in history, and the Roman government occupied Palestine in the year AD 6. In other words, Jesus was already born by the time the Roman government took over the country. The Roman government took over the country the year AD 6, put the statistical information together, and Jesus at that stage was now already 10 years old. The people believed the Messiah was already born. The Romans were in the government control, but they didn't know who the Messiah was. And he had already been there. It was now a 10-year-old boy. Where was Jesus to be born? Micah 5:2, Bethlehem Ephratah. Two Bethlehems in Palestine, this one. Bethlehem Ephratah. Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old from everlasting. That's what the Bible said in prophetic outline, Desire of Ages, and the Bible also tell us about fulfillment. Caesar Augustus is made the agent for the fulfillment of God's purpose in bringing the mother of Jesus to Bethlehem. She is of the lineage of David, a princess in the royal household. And the son of David must be born in David's city. Also, a virgin birth. Isaiah 7:14, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, not a daughter, a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. This means everything to us. What a broad foundation does it lay for our faith? What a hope, big with immortality, does it place before the believing soul? God with us in Christ Jesus to accompany us every step of the journey towards heaven, towards eternity. The Messiah must be a descendant of King David, Isaiah 11:1. There will come forth a rod out of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. Doesn't mean much. We don't understand it. But in reality, what it does amount to is that a huge old tree had been cut down to the ground and left the stump in the ground. And then, strange as it may seem, a shoot came up out of that stump. It happened in our land, where we are in Indianapolis, back where a tree behind our house was cut down, and it regrew again. It happened in India also on a previous occasion. And what it's saying there is that the tree has been cut down. Israel is no longer God's people, chosen race. They have to find their salvation in the Christian church, the same as we do. And yet there is a branch that grows up, a root that grows up that way, and that is the Messiah. Desire of Ages 608, the Son of David. This was the title that prophecy had given to the Messiah. A son is born. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born. Yes, 50-50, a boy or a girl. But no, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Messiah in music. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Desire of Ages, God has adopted human nature in the person of his Son, and he has carried the same into the highest heaven. That is the story of the prophetic outline that was associated with the birth of the Messiah 2,000 years ago. The time was ripe. But there is another time that is ripe in our era, in our world of today. We looked at the time being ripe, that there was one dominant government. Back there 2,000 years ago, the Roman government. At the time of the Second Coming, the United States of America. One major language in ancient times, Greek. In our era today, English around the world. Heathen religions were losing their power in ancient times around the Second Advent and just before, and yet to come will be the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the latter rain. Loss of political power. At the First Advent, Israel was under the domination of the Roman Empire. At the Second Coming, not yet fulfilled, but yet on the horizon, the United States will be humbled to the dust. We don't like that simple, short sentence, but nevertheless, it is in the prophetic writings. Life at a low ebb. Anciently, humanity seemed to be fast reaching its lowest point. In our era today, the daily dosage of sex crimes, theft, murder, suicide, shootouts, and more. A general belief that the coming of the Messiah is near. In ancient times, yes, it was understood. It's the time for the Messiah. In the era in which we live, there is a popular belief around the world that the end is indeed on the horizon. Yes, the fullness of the time the time is ripe. The desire of ages, page 32, a short sentence. The fullness of the time has come. The Messiah arrived according to prophetic outline. He will return the second time at the set time that heaven understands and that we will be part of in the events of the future. The Christmas story, the Babe of Bethlehem, a very lovely story for which we are very grateful. Desire of Ages 25, in taking our nature, the Savior has bound himself to humanity by a tie that is never to be broken. He will always be encumbered with humanity. Well, it's the Christmas season. A little while ago, we sang a Christmas hymn. There have been other hymns that we've been using in our morning service. Our first hymn this morning was There's a Song in the Air, and that, of course, was the occasion at the birth of the Messiah back there in Bethlehem. We invite you to take your hymn books now and to turn for our final hymn in our worship service today, very close in number to the original hymn that we sang, this time 122, and the title, Hark, the Herald Angels Sing. And if they could sing about the birth of our Lord, surely we can sing also about the birth of our Lord as well. We invite you to turn the hymn book to number 122, and we will stand as we sing, Hark, the Herald Angels Sing.